Okay, are we ready?
Rest your arm.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you especially for the purpose that gathers us together, which is to study your Holy Scriptures and to hopefully do honor and glory to you in doing so by pointing to your Son, Jesus Christ, and seeing how these scriptures and your teachings you have for us tonight point to him in different ways, and how that can help us to try to reflect him in our lives more and more. And we pray as we meditate on these things, which will just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so you'll notice it's another pretty short session, because I just went ahead and decided just to keep it at one tribe at a time. It's kind of what we've done. So we're now on the tribe of Asher, with two more to go, Naphtali and Dan. And then actually three more to go, because it's Naphtali, Dan, and then in chapter 20 and 21, it details how the Levites, which were going to be the priests spread around the whole nation, how they were going to be dispersed amongst all the different tribes. So really we have, including that, we have, and tonight's tribe, we have 1, 2, 3, 4 more tribes to go. And then the last tribe takes up roughly two whole chapters there. And then after that, it's the conclusion of the book, basically, the last two chapters. No kidding, you know, this has been tough.
It's been very good.
You made it easy, because like we talked about,
tough,
skimming over the names.
Well, thank you. Appreciate
it.
Yeah.
I have learned a ton of stuff.
No, but I mean, you know, it's like, it has been a tough book, because, you know, Matthew, you had the genealogy at the beginning, and after that it was a piece of cake as far as words. Mm-hmm. You know, pronunciations. But this, all through here, you got all of these Old Testament places and people's names and all of that stuff, you know.
Yeah. And boy, it's been a struggle at times, because if you go read Bible commentators or you listen to Bible teachers who teach this book, and I kind of made a personal decision or a personal commitment that I wasn't going to do what I've seen them do. And they pretty much get to Joshua chapter 14, 15, and then they kind of, okay, the rest is just a bunch of places, and they skip to chapter 20. And they basically skip to the end of the book, and they do one more session on the end of the book, and then that's it. So I don't know if maybe I'm grasping at straws here, trying to dig too deep, but I went ahead and... What's that?
No, I've learned more from you about the tribe than I have, like, when I took classes from the rabbis. Well, so, that has a lot to say.
So,
well, that's good.
We have these rabbis come over here.
Yeah, right.
I doubt they would do that. Doubt they would do that.
They would find it too confusing.
And offensive, I'm sure. But anyway, hopefully in the future that won't be true. And hopefully in the future reality, that Christ returns reality, that we all need to start getting more and more used to that idea, because, you know, at one time the Christ hadn't come, and it was a totally different reality, and then he came, and the people who weren't ready for it were the scribes and the Pharisees and Gentile believers who refused and mocked the concept, and Jewish believers who refused and mocked the gospel message. And, you know, their time was up, and their chance was up, and their reality is over. And there's a new reality now. And so likewise, we have a situation where, you know, people are accustomed to things, and, you know, there's a general worldly secular perception that things are getting better, technological advancements, and we're going to reach out in here, and we're going to reach out and do this, and we're going to get better and better, and we're just going to reach new heights of
evolution.
Or
destruction.
Or ridiculousness, basically. You know, we're just going to somehow
personal glory, I think.
Yeah.
A lot of people are looking for.
And you know, all of that stuff in a very short amount of time, it's all coming to an end. That reality is going to be over. And the new reality, the reality of Christ ruling and reigning, is going to be at hand. And so, you know, when that happens, we got to remember that we, as the church, are spiritually married and united in spiritual matrimony to Him, as in a spiritual marriage sense. And we have to, if we take the Bible seriously, which we try to do in this class, and we look at Revelation and other passages, we see that Israel is restored as a nation, and that our spiritual husband is going to be the ruler of that nation, and the tribes are going to be redistributed in that nation and reallotted different allotments of land, which we're going to do a session on that to close once we get towards the end. Later this summer, I'm hoping by August we're finished so we can start something new. But I'm planning on doing that in Ezekiel. It talks about the future. To close this book, in Ezekiel it talks about the future arrangement of the tribes. The tribes are rearranged, and they're all given a horizontal strip of land from north to south, or the way the Jewish mind would think about it, from left to right, looking eastward. You know, so they're all like, Dan is over here on the left, you know, and then it just kind of files in. Everybody gets a strip of land all the way down the line, you know, facing eastward. And that's a post-Christ return prophecy. So what we should be, you know, one of the reasons I think this is important is this is not irrelevant, is because our spiritual husband, so to speak, is still going to be ruling and reigning over that nation with those tribes. And for us as Christians to understand that those relationships better, is, I think, preparing us for that new reality, a new reality that will manifest itself. And many people, like myself, believe sooner rather than later.
Did we talk about the 112th Pope prophecy in here?
Mm-hmm.
It's.
Oh, you did. Okay.
It's been mentioned at least once.
You mentioned it a few times, but.
Well, I looked it up. Yeah, and he wasn't a pope; he was a prophet. But he said, from that time, the 112th Pope, that would be the last Pope of the Catholic Church.
Yeah, and I mean, you know, it's not.
I just wondered if
it's not biblical.
No.
You know, it's not necessarily Holy Scripture or anything.
But that would coincide with the end of days.
It's not necessarily. We just got to take that with a grain of salt, because that's, you know, some people go and they look at a few of those, and just like Nostradamus, you know, a few of the things that he kind of said kind of make sense when you kind of bend this and bend that, and you force this to apply to this, and oh, Nostradamus really nailed that one on the head, almost, you know, and then the same thing applies to that, you know, that prophecy of the popes. It's kind of like, well, two or three things here and there kind of line up really well with certain things that actually have happened, but then other things don't make any sense at all. I mean, they're way off.
Have you read the Seventh-day Adventist prophecies?
No.
They're kind of interesting. I have no idea how I got into them. I was looking for something we had discussed, and here I come up with their predictions for the end times. And it's kind of interesting. They say that one of the popes is going to come back, is going to come to life and come back, and he's going to be the Antichrist.
Yeah, that's not just Seventh-day Adventists.
Well,
other, that's been around for a while.
I had never heard of it. I found it one time. I have a friend who's a Seventh-day Adventist. I haven't dared ask him about it.
Yeah, I mean, you got to be careful.
I don't want a 3-day.
He probably lecture. Wouldn't know anyway.
People get it all kinds of.
I don't know. He went to school at Seventh-day Adventist school from elementary school, I suppose.
I think one thing we can be assured of, Christ warns us and tells us, and it's also in, you know, other passages in Revelation. If somebody shows up on the scene doing miracles, then that's a huge warning. You know, back then they were attesting signs, attesting to Christ's authority to perform these things. But in the end times, it specifically says that the Antichrist is going to be allowed to have power from God, even to create allow a deluding influence to delude the people who have refused the gospel. In other words, that power is going to be allowed by God. God's going to allow this wickedness to pervade, to bring to the end of the age to a close. And eventually come and pronounce a final judgment on it, as described in Revelation. So, as we think about that, you know, if our eschatology is right or close, or, you know, we try our best, but if you take the Bible very literally, very seriously, which we try to do in here, that the pre-tribulation rapture view of eschatology is very provable, very sound, very defendable. And if that's the case, hopefully we're going to be gone before any of that starts to happen.
That's what I'm hoping.
Yeah.
Yeah, but I mean, you know, just the other thing I like about that eschatology is it's the only one where we have time to change our eschatology if things don't quite work out that way. Mm-hmm. You see what I mean? Like the other ones, everybody else believes that it's either the tribulations or the raptures in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of it, the end of the 7 years. So, you know, really, those people are looking for who the Antichrist is. And that's ridiculous, because we're supposed to be looking for Christ. Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. So you have all these people, you know, I've kept tabs on different websites for years and decades even now. And it's just so hilarious. It's just, you know, 20 years ago, it was, Bill Clinton is definitely the Antichrist. And then it's George Bush is definitely the Antichrist, because of 5,000 different, you know, things they come up with to prove that. And then Obama is definitely the Antichrist, or it's Tony Blair, or it's, you know, or it's this person or that person, and they have all these reasons. And they, you know, one of my favorite ones was George W. Bush, and if you spell out his name, it's George, and that's six letters, and W is Walker, and that's six letters, and Bush is four letters, but if you add JR for Junior, that's six letters. So George Walker Bush Junior is 666. And I mean,
he's not a junior.
He's
not a junior.
It's
his
middle
name. Herbert George. Yeah. So, I mean, it's just... But it just points out... I mean,
I know what you mean. They take it to extreme.
They just try to, like, manipulate anything they can to try to force their, you know, this to be their new conspiracy. And so these people are all desperately clamoring around trying to find who the Antichrist is, when the Bible doesn't even tell us we're supposed to be doing that. You know, we're supposed to be anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. Called the Blessed Hope in the New Testament. That's what we're hoping for, what we're waiting for, his return.
Yeah, you got to keep your eye on the ball.
And we're supposed to beware of the Antichrist and not be, you know, we need to recognize that that's not our problem.
My name is Half a High.
If we're gone, it's not going to be our problem.
Yeah. So, you know, hopefully before any Antichrist manifests himself as such, we won't even be around. But if by whatever chance that eschatology happens to be off or wrong by some measure or other, We should be leery and wary of anybody who shows up suddenly miraculously doing things. That is not going to be from you know, God's divine, you know, that's going to be wickedness. It's going to be false signs and wonders. That's what Revelation talks about. So anybody who does miraculous, you know, smoke and mirrors, you know, undeniable miraculous things, including healings and bringing people back to life. It says the Antichrist comes back to life after having a fatal head wound. And some people believe his eye is going to be darkened as part of that head wound, possibly an assassination attempt. That's some people infer that. And it's possible that he's also wounded on his arm, or that his body on that side is somehow incapacitated, and that's partially where some people get the or they correlate that with taking the mark of the beast on the head as a sign symbolizing that you're associating with this leader, and or the you can have it on your wrist or your forehead, possibly indicating that you're associating with whoever this person ends up being. So there's all kinds of theories and speculations, and
you know, I think the advent of technology is a sign of the last age. You know, Kelly had on the TV one day, she had on the Breakfast Club, and I looked at that with her, and then I said, you know, Kelly, if they had detention today, instead of finding peace with each other, those kids would have been on their phones the whole time, and they never would have talked to anybody else in that room.
I don't think they came up with a very good rapport.
No, I know.
Positive
I know.
Solution
but I mean,
to their problems.
Nowadays, nobody would even be talking to each other. They would have been just sitting there on their phone.
Okay. Well, anyway, I mean, let's digress.
I know, I'm kidding.
So, whether we have to worry about any of that or not, which hopefully we don't, if things are as we've studied them and tried to explore them in Scripture to be, then obviously knowing this is going to be very important, because in Revelation, once we're taken up and we're with Christ, preparing for the marriage, Supper of the Lamb, there's 144,000, 12,000 from each Jewish tribe that are protected and reformed, and they become God's new evangelistic instrument on earth once the church is gone. And so those 144,000 then get reestablished in Israel, and this is talked about in Ezekiel and Isaiah and a couple of other, Zechariah and a couple other places in the Old Testament, where they're reestablished and there's the millennial reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. And that's something that the vast majority of churches do not teach, do not believe. They analogize it away. They don't cover those scriptures. If they do cover them, they try to fancifully reinterpret them to say, oh, well, that's not really what this means. This is really an analogy for this. And that's not really what that means. This is really an analogy for that. And they just try to whitewash that whole part of scripture because it bothers them. Because it's foreign to their understanding, and you know they don't want to think about weird things like that, but the Bible is full of that stuff. It's full of it, and so you know one of my favorite ways to try to point that out to people is there was a prophecy in Micah 5:2 that said where the Messiah was to come from. He was supposed to come from Bethlehem. And Herod even asks the scribes, you know, well, where is this Messiah supposed to be born, the coming Messiah, the Jewish, the promised king? Where is he supposed to come from? And they diligently go and they find the scroll and they find the writing and they find that passage in Micah, that we have it as Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And it says that he's going to come from Bethlehem in Judea. And guess what? Jesus came from Bethlehem in Judea. That's where he was born. So when the Bible makes a prophecy, it literally comes true. It's literally fulfilled. So let me just give you a hint of where current theologians in the majority of the church at large, the way they rationalize things. Okay, well, this prophecy says, let's go back and let's pretend that our current, the church majority of theologians were Herod had asked them. Okay? Mm-hmm. We're going to go back and we're going to pretend like we're back in that time and Herod had asked current, modern day theologians from the church at large. And they would say something like this: well, it says he's going to come from Bethlehem. So Bethlehem means house of bread. So that probably means he's going to come from a place where there's a lot of wheat fields. Therefore, we believe that a couple of thousand years from now, there's going to be a land called America, and there's going to be, you know, golden fields of grain in Kansas. So we think Jesus is going to come from Kansas. I mean, that's how far off they are. I mean, they are way off. I mean, they take things...
Instead of just saying, it says...
It's going to come from Bethlehem. That's, you know, they... So what they do is they say, you know, if you go in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about for 1,000 years. It says it 5 times in the same chapter. 1,000 years. It says it in Isaiah. And it says it in Ezekiel. It uses that term. 1,000 years. Well, the church at large does not believe that. And they say, well, what they really mean by 1,000 years is just a really long time. And for a while they even believed, well, we're in the 1,000 years right now. We're already enjoying this new formed world that Jesus has, you know, Jesus came and he paid for sin and now these nations are forming and the Catholic Church has everything under control and everything's fine and, you know, now there's peace between God and man through Jesus on the cross. So we're in the 1,000 years. We're already living in the age of grace and in this 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, and Christ is ruling and reigning from heaven.
Why would it and through our hearts. The age of grace is.
Yeah.
And so, I'm serious. I'm dead serious. This is the teaching. And for a while, they were even, you know, believing that once we hit 1,000 A.D., you know, or thereabouts, you know, then it's going to be over, and then all the things are going to happen. Well, obviously that came and went and didn't happen. So
they moved
to
2,000.
Well, 1,000 years just means a really long time. It's just an analogy for
a billion years.
It's just an analogy for this or for that. And that's what I'm trying to tell you is that the majority of modern church theology, especially in the realm of eschatology, is just horribly bad. It's horribly, horribly bad. And unfortunately, most of our pastors and Bible teachers who went to seminary, they came from it's very important these days to come from an accredited university. That way you're portable, right? If you're in an accredited university, you can be ported from here to here to here. You can go anywhere in the country or in a lot of cases anywhere in the world and your accredited degree stands. And you can go anywhere and move about and change jobs, change ministries, change churches, change denominations, even cross over traditions. You know, you can go from Protestant to Catholic or Catholic to Protestant. With some, of course, if you go Protestant to Catholic, you need some remediation. But, you know, you can actually do those things. And when you have that seminary degree, it's accredited, so it goes, you know, it goes through. But who's the accrediting body? You know, who determines this accreditation? people who've been steeped in eschatology that came from basically 300 AD when scholars started looking through the book of Revelation and says, oh, this sounds an awful lot like the enemy of God is the Catholic Church rooted in Rome. Well, that's not going to go over too well with the Roman rulers, so let's figure out another way to interpret that. Let's start making all these wild analogies. And, well, this really means this, and this really means that, instead of just, well, it means exactly what it says. It says exactly what it means. So instead of that, that's where Revelation, people started calling it revelations, plural. That's inaccurate. It's revelation, singular. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as he comes to judge the world, you know, the disbelieving world, and pronounce final judgment upon it. And so when, you know, when that seems to be the directed at the rulers of earth, the rulers of earth who are now suddenly Christian, thanks to our friend Constantine, and they're saying, oh, well, the governments and all the, they're the wicked ones that Jesus is going to come and destroy and supplant. And they're usurpers, and he's going to come and usurp the usurpers. Well, you know, me being king of this nation or ruler of that province or whatever, that makes me the bad guy. Well, I don't want to be the bad guy. Well, let's hire some theologians here to figure out something else out about what that means. This must mean something else. And so there, ergo, you have all these weird interpretations that don't take the text literally and seriously. And they just, and then that's when all these people start trying to come up with all these weird beliefs about what this means or that means. So it's a very, very interesting to get into a study of that. But then guess at the Protestant Reformation, a lot of positive things happened. Soteriology, the study of salvation. Boy, you know, Luther and all of them, they really went back to grace and got back to Scripture. But guess one thing that they didn't attack and one thing that they didn't do? They basically kept the Catholic Church's eschatology, which was amillennial, meaning they don't believe in the literal 1,000 years that's talked about scores of times in Revelation and in Old Testament Scripture. They don't believe in that. They've analogized it away. They've explained it away with weird analogies. And they don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And they don't believe that Israel was going to be reformed as a nation. And they thought that the church had replaced Israel and become spiritual Israel, and that the actual Israel, God's people from which Jesus came, don't exist anymore. And that's, they don't exist as a spiritual group of people that has any special future plan, you know, God's plan, or not involved in any future plan of God's. So, all the major seminaries, Wesleyan, Presbyterian, Anglican, or Episcopalian, Lutheran, all of them, and then, you know, those are, I guess I named the big four or five there. Those four or five, that's where all the sub-denominations like us have come from. So all, you know, the majority of churches in the world and in the U.S. don't have any idea about literal eschatology, taking the Bible literally. So that's why if you have these discussions, even with other Christians, you got to be careful what you say, because you don't know where their understanding level might be on it. They might have a very... Most Christians are just like, oh, I don't want to talk about that's weird, that's scary, I don't know, that's too confusing for me. But if you take it literally, then it's really not that confusing, actually. Revelation just reads just like this is what's going to happen, pretty much. There's a little bit of figurative language and some metaphors and figures of speech used, but the whole thing isn't a giant metaphor or figure of speech. It's a literal accounting of what's going to happen. So anyway, just think about that and meditate on that, because hopefully in this class you're going to get a heavy dose of taking the Bible literally and what it says literally. And I am thinking about it after Joshua. I'm contemplating it, but maybe you guys pray about it too and think about it. But thinking about taking a stab at doing Revelation next and going over it. So anyway, let's if we're gonna ever get there, we better get started tonight, huh? So let's I'll get off my high horse now, and let's take a look at Asher. You'll notice I did the same thing at the top of them for the past few tribes, where I went ahead, and that's what takes so long. It just takes forever to go through that. But since I've done it, I feel obliged to go ahead and finish. So I'm just gonna finish. I'm gonna do it. So I'm not trying to figure out any particular messages or series of name meanings, but I'll just kind of leave that for you. And so let's just go through it real quick. Hellpath can mean smoothness, possibly, or field, or possibly a portion or possession. Hali means necklace, ornament, or jewel, all kind of related there. Beten means belly, body, or womb. Hatshaf means fascination. Alamelech means oath of a king. Hamad means to take one stand, or possibly people of witness. Mishal might mean parables. Carmel means fruitful field. Shihor Libnath, its meaning is very elusive. It's kind of a mysterious, kind of a dark saying or a phrase. It's kind of an enigma. But it seems to bear the meaning of like two opposites, in the sense of an extreme or like a superlative. If you think about it like that way. It kind of seems to indicate something like black and white, in the sense of like the way we might say it. Well, it's not black and white. That's an English idiom, but we know what it means, right? It's not, it's not clearly distinct. There's some gray area or ambiguity there. Or possibly like the darkness of the moon versus the brightness of the dawn. Or it also possibly could mean breaking forth like a river. And one interpretation of the root words there from Shihor Libnath was river of glass. And they kind of took the glass from the sense of, I guess it seemed more like the reflectivity of it. Like you can kind of see through it. We know we see through a glass darkly, as a passage in the New Testament tells us. But, so I don't know, that one was kind of interesting that it was such a mysterious name, but there's a lot of debate on the actual meaning of it. Beth Dagon means house of Dagon, and Dagon means abundance, house of abundance. And remember, Dagon is one of the false gods that we see the Philistines worshipping later in scripture. And remember their false god, that's the story where Dagon kept falling over in front of the ark, and then finally he falls over again, and his arms fall off, and he falls over, and his head falls off. And so this Beth Dagon, house of abundance, is kind of like house of abundance in the sense of a false god, in the sense of greed, in the sense of, the man with the silos, and he has to build bigger barns and bigger silos. And then he dies. It's kind of like, well, if your God is your abundance, that's kind of like what the Dagon worshippers, that was their house of abundance, in the sense of your material possessions are your God. Okay. All right, so we all know Zebulun already. Zebulun is mentioned as one of the border markers for Asher. And we already know Zebulun is a Hebrew name that means to dwell. Iftael means God will open. Beth Emek means house of the valley. Nayel possibly means commotion. Kabul, this is an interesting one. It's the only one that actually has a reference somewhere else in Scripture. So we're going to actually go look at that. That's the last bullet, actually. So Kabul possibly means dissatisfaction or displeasing. Ebron is the same as Hebron. It's spelled this way, but it's the same as Hebron, and it means association or alliance. Rehob means open place, street, or market, and that one shows up at the end also. Hamon possibly means glowing, like as in glowing hot, or possibly just hot. Some people took it to mean like hot stones that were glowing, kind of like you might find in a hot springs. Kana means, sorry, it's not Minas there, it's a typo, but Kana means to title or give an epithet. Sidon means fishing, and here it says Great Sidon, and the text is actually Great Sidon, so that would basically mean great fishing. Rama possibly means heights, or possibly could mean deceit, established, or loose. Tyre possibly means rock. Hosa means refuge or seeking refuge. Akzib means to lie. Uma means union. Aphek possibly means fortress. And then again, Rehob is announced again. And again, that means open place, street, or market. So that's all the meanings of the names. If you want to underline each meaning and play around with it, see if anything comes out to that, I'll just leave that to you guys. Okay, so we're going to actually get into the text. So it's Joshua 19, 24 through 31. This is the allotment of the land as it fell to Asher. Mike?
You're so good at it.
The fifth lot came out of the tribe of Asher, clan by clan. Their territory included Helkath, Hale, Beacon, Akshepheth, Alamelech, Ahmed, and Mishal. On the west, the boundary touched Carmel and Shihor Libnab. It then turned east toward Beth Dagon, touched Zebulun, and the valley of Ifrathah El, and went north to Beth Emek and Neiel, passing Kabul on the left. It went to Abdon, Rehob, Haman, and Cana, as far as Greater Sidon. The boundary then turned back toward Ramah and went to the fortified city of Tyre, turned toward Hosa, and came out at the sea in the region of Akzib, Uma, Aphek, and Rehob. There were 22 towns and their villages, and these towns and their villages were the inheritance of the tribe of Asher, clan by clan.
Okay, thank you. All right, so once again, not much is known about Asher. What you see here in these five bullets is pretty much it. Keep in mind that for every tribe that I say that of, and the tribes that where there is a lot, I could put about 10 more bullets here, if on all of them that I could put, but it's basically just a list of the tribe name, the tribe. You know what I mean? It's like in Numbers chapter 2, where the camps are arranged. There's one in Deuteronomy where there all the tribes are listed. There's one that I am going to do once we're finished, after we've done all the rest of the other four tribes. I was waiting to do that one till the end, but there's a place where they're all on Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and remember like where they pronounce the blessings and the curses on the six and the six. So they're on this one and this one, and so some of them are on the Mount of Blessing and some of them are on the Mount of Cursing. So I thought after we finished, you know, can get finished with Levi, one neat thing would be to go look at which ones were on which mountain. So, you know, six of them are on the Mountain of Blessing, and six of them are on the Mountain of the Cursing. So there are a few times when the tribes are mentioned other than, like Asher would be mentioned in each one of those places, but not specifically as just that tribe. Does that make sense? Like not detailing that tribe, it's just they're part of the group, basically. So the only time when I can find anything about Asher, specifically Asher, It's just these, and that's it. Okay? So, really, very, very little is known about some of these tribes, Asher, Naphtali, Issachar. It's just a couple of places they show up, other than in the lists of all the tribes. Okay, so we'll go ahead and start with the origin of the tribe of Asher, which is Genesis chapter 30.
Okay. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune." So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am. The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher.
So we see that Asher is the second son of Zilpah's, of Jacob and Zilpah, the handmaiden of Leah. And so remember that Rachel had done this first. So Bilhah had Dan and Naphtali, right? So right here, right in a row, they're right in a row is all four of the concubine wife children. Okay, so it's who's first? Dan,
yeah.
Naphtali, Gad, and Asher.
Come on.
So Gad,
I'm
Naphtali.
Like a cheat sheet.
Yeah, no cheat sheet. So,
you had your,
so it's Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher.
Yeah.
Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher.
And,
so,
and they're all four going to end up on the cursed mountain, too, aren't they?
Well, we'll see when we get there.
Yeah.
It's interesting. Interesting. And when they're on the Mount of Blessings and Cursings, it's not necessarily that just because one's on one side and one's on the other that they're cursed. It's just they're representatives, you know, showing like, if you do what I say, God says, then you're going to get these blessings. All of you, you know, all 12 tribes, no matter which mount, no matter which side you're on. And if you don't do what I tell you, you know, then you're going to be have these curses fall upon you, no matter which mountain you're on. So it is an interesting passage, but yeah, it is. It's neat to see who's on which side, like who's representing the blessings and who's representing the cursing. So we'll get there when we get there. So let's look at. So remember, who are the first four?
Reuben,
Simeon,
Levi, and Judah.
So those are the natural original children from Leah and Jacob.
Yeah.
Okay. And then Rachel does her handmaid thing. And that
Bilhah.
And that produces Dan and
Naphtali.
And then you have
Leah
with Zilpah. And then you have Gad and Asher. Right. Okay. So that's the first eight. Right? So you have eight tribes. And then the other four come with after the whole mandrake incident, which we read about last time, and that's where we have
Issachar
and Zebulun. And then finally, once that's all finished, then Rachel finally has her children, Joseph and Benjamin, at the end. Okay, so you get on a quiz show, you'll know your 12 tribes.
I'll probably forget.
Okay, so
I'm not planning on going to a quiz show.
Well, you might be on a spiritual quiz show.
That's right.
Well,
so.
That I think they may help you provide the answers when you get to that level.
Hopefully,
we'll see. Okay, so let's just take a look real quick before we move on from Genesis 30 here. So Asher is named Happy. Am I? For women will call me happy. So it's kind of interesting that the territory that is ascribed to Asher is kind of considered at least later on. We know initially maybe it was positive, but later on we know that this land is kind of associated with Galilee.
and it was considered to be an undesirable location, full of undesirable people. So it's, again, you kind of see an irony there, where it's supposed to be happy, but it ends up being displeasing and unhappy, this area or this region. So you see a little bit of a ironic nature of that.
What was Gad's name's mean?
Fortunate. Good fortune.
Because in my translation, when Leah, when Gad was born, Leah said, a troop comes. But somebody, I think Sandy, didn't you say, how fortunate?
What good fortune?
What good fortune?
Yeah, mine says both.
Most
or a troop.
Right, it'll be a footnote. It'll usually be a footnote that says that about the troop.
Okay.
And I can't remember off the top of my head, but I know that there's a link between the two, between what that means and why it means fortunate. I don't know off the top of my head. I can't remember, but I know there's a link between those two. Okay, so moving on, let's look in Genesis chapter 46, 16 through 18.
The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Hagi, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher were Jimna, Ishua, Isui, Berbia, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malkiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons.
Okay, so it's talking basically about these are the sons of essentially Gad and Asher. Okay, so notice it's 16 total, but these are obviously Gad, it's not just Gad and Asher, but it's also Gad and Asher and then all of their children on top of that. So it's basically saying from those two came all these others, these 16. Okay, and notice we've always come to Genesis 46. We've always come to Genesis 30, and always come to Genesis 46. Because that's the origin of the tribe, and then Genesis 46 shows the children that were produced from that particular son or group of sons. And then we always go to Genesis 49, because that shows the prophecy that Jacob then pronounces over each patriarchal son of the 12. And then including Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, so it's really 14. Okay, so as we look at that, let's look at the next passage is Genesis 49, and it's only one verse, verse 20. And, sure.
I think I couldn't read last week. Okay. I want to make sure I'm on the right one. Rich the food produced by Asher, he will furnish food fit for kings.
Okay, so that's all it really says, so. It sounds like Asher is going to be happy, right?
Yeah, I was going to say.
Asher means happy and joyful. And as for Asher, his food shall be rich and shall yield royal dainties, right? Or, as Carol's translation put it, food fit for kings, or is that the way it says? So, seems like that's a good deal there.
No plagues or pestilence.
Maybe not, yeah. So, and this is kind of interesting. Maybe, we'll read Deuteronomy in just a second, but let's go and read this bullet here first. Notice I think that's an accident. I left a little bit of the last week's of Issachar. But if you just kind of skip down,
and Leah specifically mentions her.
Yeah, I don't know why I left that first sentence there. I don't know what I was thinking there, but if you kind of skip down to the middle of that first sentence,
Leah specifically mentions her happiness that Asher is born. I think it's just okay.
It's just
Issachar is an error. So if you just cross that out, it's supposed to be Asher. Okay. So it should say Asher there. That's just a typo or a oversight on my part. Okay, so Asher is the second son of Jacob, Israel, and Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, and Jacob / Israel's concubine wife. And Leah specifically mentions her happiness that Asher is born and calls his name Happy. So Asher receives favorable blessings from God, but does not show up very much in Scripture in general, and part of the prophecy about him indicates that his walk will be leisurely. We'll see that in Deuteronomy in just a second. Perhaps the more leisurely our walk is, the less of a mark we have the opportunity to make in and with our own lives. Mm-hmm. So, you know, rich and dainty foods, he's going to be happy, he's going to be blessed, he's going to have at least initially, it's a good fertile land. Some people speculate that initially it was a desirable, fertile area. That's part of the reason why, you know, you have the rich food produced from it. But ultimately, Asher doesn't really leave much of a spiritual, historical mark on anything. So that could speak to us, I think, a little bit, that the more leisurely and comfortable and so on that we have it, probably the less of a spiritual impact we're going to have on people.
Part of that, where Asher is, today it's one of the largest flower and vegetable growers in the world for the Middle East.
Right. I've heard of that, yeah. Well, I don't know specifically Asher, but I know Israel.
Well, I mean, it's
Israel,
up in that whole
area.
Part of Asher and part of the other two, you know.
Yeah.
But
well,
they're the leading exporter of flowers.
Fruit and fruit. Stuff like that.
Mm, that's kind of happy.
Yeah. Okay.
Delicacies.
So,
and the climate's good.
So, just thinking about that, though.
I really like Carol's map. That's a great map to show the inheritances. That is a great map.
Okay. Okay. All right, so. So.
Yeah.
Just think on that a little bit, because, you know, one analogy that I could use is Paul. You know, once Paul was converted, was he given a Christian palace with a great corner office where he did his writings, you know, from a nice
prison
fifth story, you know, corner office with a view of the ocean, and he sat there writing epistles, and he would show up in limousines and chariots to, you know, announce the gospel message to kings and rulers. So you get the point that I'm making, right? I mean, you know, Paul had probably the biggest spiritual impact of anyone aside from Jesus himself in the history of the world. I would even say, you know, of course, maybe the Jewish contingent might disagree with that, and they would want to say Moses. You can make an argument for Moses or maybe Noah, but I'm going to say Paul, you know, because Paul is the one bearing the gospel, what all the other ones were ultimately leading up towards, and it ended up in Paul's hands to do that. And out of all the people that made the greatest spiritual impact in the history of the world, he probably had the most awful and abysmal physical material life of anyone, especially for someone of his, you know, he had higher understandings and very very astute, very refined. Remember, he was a Pharisee. So he was probably, at least initially, he had tasted, and he came from Paul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, sorry. So he came from a wealthy background, and he probably, you know, he knew the finer things of life, and he had abandoned them for the gospel. So that's something I think we should think about, because if we want to know maybe why our witness isn't as effective and so on and so forth, it's partially could be related to the fact that maybe we've got it a little bit too leisurely sometimes. Okay, so let's go look at this Deuteronomy 33:24-25. Now that I think about it, I knew that this was here, but I was kind of skipping it. But this is another place in Deuteronomy 33 where all the tribes are mentioned. It's kind of another prophecy of Moses about all the tribes. So I probably should have been doing this one too, but I decided to go and throw it in here specifically. So let's just read this one, Kenny, 24 and 25.
Moses said this about the tribe of Asher. May Asher be blessed above other sons. May he be esteemed by his brothers. May he bathe his feet in olive oil. May the bolts of your gates be of iron and bronze. May you be secure all your days.
Okay. That's in verse 35 there. That's where my translation is quite different. It says, and according to your days, so shall your leisurely walk be.
And mine says, as your days, so shall your strength be.
Mm-hmm.
Huh, interesting.
What did you say?
And also, your sandals shall be iron and bronze, not your gates. Sandals shall be iron and bronze. And Kenny's, I think, said your gates.
So,
makes more sense.
Mine says the bolts of your gates.
Well, sandals sure is weird there.
So, interesting stuff. I mean, but basically we see Asher being secure and kind of being able to take things a little easy. But then again, Asher kind of falls off the historical face of the map, so to speak, and we don't see anything really from Asher.
I think God figures out exactly what each of us is suited for. Some people, I mean, we need the Ashers as well as the Pauls, but the Pauls are very rare.
That's true. Yeah, that's true.
This is where Christ's ministry started, right?
Right. In Galilee, right.
So in a way that God is blessing the land.
Yeah, that area.
Preparing Christ.
Yeah, I can see that for sure. It specifically said, if you remember a couple of weeks back, we were talking about that, and if you look in Matthew chapter 4, which was a quote from Isaiah, I don't see why you couldn't kind of include Asher in this a little bit too, but if you'll notice that in chapter 4, verse 15, it talks about that Jesus came from Nazareth, and then he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. That was verse 13 there. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So Asher is kind of in the same general vicinity, but here specifically it's kind of talking about Zebulun and Naphtali at least. So anyway, all right, so couple of interesting things of Asher. Asher is mentioned as one of the three tribes that had a small remnant of faithful people who repented and came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover at Hezekiah's invitation. So we were talking about Passover yesterday in George's class, if you remember. And so Asher is out of all the tribes of the north. It's very interesting as we get into this and we start reading this passage. It's two entire chapters because you really can't get the full picture of it without really kind of getting into it, what's going on here. But it's in 2 Kings 17 and then 2 Chronicles 30. And so if you put these two together, it's both covering the same basic account here. And Asher only shows up briefly, but in a very positive way. and I think it speaks to something that is very, could be very important to us in our time here today. So let's jump into this, and it's two whole chapters here, so we'll share the load here, and we'll go around the room again here reading it. But let's start with John, 2 Kings 17. How about one through six?
And in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judea, Hosea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hosea became his vassal, and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hosea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the harbor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes.
Thank you. Okay, so just to provide a little bit of context here for you so you understand what's going on. Now, let's just do a quick history lesson. Okay, so we have from creation to Noah is about 1600 years, roughly. Okay, then from Noah to Abraham, that puts you roughly right around 2200 BC to 2100 BC, somewhere around that range. So Abraham's right around, you can say more or less, Abraham's roughly 2000 BC. Okay? And then from Abraham to Moses, that's about 500 years. So that's right, 1500 BC, roughly. And then from Moses to David, that's about 500 years, so that's 1000 BC. So if you kind of think about it, where it's interesting, and you can kind of see, remember how like for God, 1000 years is like a day, and a day is as 1000 years. You've heard that before. It comes from the Old Testament, and it's also in the New Testament. It's basically quoted in the New Testament in Peter. And so it talks about that. But if you think about it, you know, in Matthew, the genealogy in Matthew, where it talks about Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right? Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It talks about it like in that sense. So if you kind of think about it like that, you kind of think about it in the sense of Jesus was the son of David. And Jesus was, you know, right on the, you know, that's why we have a calendar that changed, right? We some people mentioned it in George's class yesterday, but I take personal offense at it. You know, I always completely remove the BCE before current era. You know, that's what it stands for. And basically it's there because people don't want to say BC because they don't want to say before Christ.
Yeah. Which it used to be years back, everybody said that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then AD, people really don't like AD because that's Anno Domini, which means year of our Lord. So when you say 2016 in the year of our Lord, you're basically saying, well, it's 2016 years since Jesus Christ, our Lord, was born. And so, you know, that's the way it's been. And so people who want to eliminate that and say, well, Jesus wasn't Lord, he wasn't this, he's just another guru or some great teacher, just like Buddha or some other nonsense, you know, they just want to remove, they want to say, oh, well, it's before current era, or you know, during the current era.
I'm politically incorrect because I always refer to that as before the Christian era.
I mean, yeah, and that's what it means.
What it means to me.
I mean, current era. That doesn't mean anything. That's meaningless. It has absolutely zero meaning to it. Before current era.
That could be, you know, yesterday.
Yeah, well, that could be 1979, before personal computers. You know, or it could be 1990, before cell phones. Or, you know what I mean? It could mean whatever you want it to mean. It's just totally nonsensical thing that's just there to be a politically correct, you know, convention. That's all it is. It's just there to make people feel better about themselves because they have no spiritual life. Right. So it's, you know, BC, before Christ, and AD, a lot of people mistakenly, you know, learned that that meant after death. It's wrong. It means, it's a Latin term, Anno Domini, meaning year of our Lord. That's what it means. Year of our Lord. So, just think about that. Christ, year of our Lord, just, there really was no year zero, but just think zero, you know.
Yeah.
And then mine, subtract 1,000 years, who was that?
David.
Subtract 1,000 years, that's Abraham, right? Okay.
And then you subtract.
And so if you want
to
go...
600 years to Noah?
No. A 16...
What?
Well, it's a little tricky, but... I said from creation to Noah is roughly 1,600 years, if you do all the math in Genesis, if you do the arithmetic. Okay, and then so you kind of have these kind of intermediary people that show up. So you kind of have some intermediary people that show up, like you have Moses in between David, Abraham and David. That's Moses shows up right there. Joshua... 1400, that's who we're covering now. That's about 100 years after Moses. So there's things that happen in between, but those are the key markers. You know, Noah, Abraham,
Moses.
Noah, Abraham, David. So if you want to think about it like that, Noah, Abraham, David, and then there's intermediaries. There's people in the middle. You can also think about it like this, from creation to Noah was kind of like some people call it prehistory or pre-law, and then from Moses to Christ was where the law was given and known, and then Christ, you know, from Christ since the present day, that's been the age of grace. So it's kind of like roughly in 2,000 year chunks, you can kind of take it and say, you know, the pre-law, the law, and the grace. So you can think about human history in those contexts or those terms. But let's talk about specifically Israel's history. So after David, there was who? David. Well, I mean, immediately following
Solomon.
All right. So David leads to Solomon, and that, now we're talking about 900 BC. And then Solomon did really good at first, but then he kind of, he had too much abundance and too much stuff going on, and way too many wives, obviously. And that caused all kinds of problems with false idol worship. And then you had, once that happened, you had Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And they're the Solomon's two sons. They split the kingdom, and that's where it's a divided kingdom, right? And then so the Judah side has 19 kings, I believe that's right. And then the Israel side, the northern side, has 20 kings. And the northern side goes from bad to worse, to awful, to abomination, to just abysmally, awfully, horribly bad. And then Judah goes from bad to worse. To they have a little few bright spots here and there, and they kind of have some revival time, and then they kind of fall away again, or some revival time, and they kind of get worse, and then they get worse, and then they finally go to the Babylonian captivity, roughly in 500, close to 500 BC. And so once that happens, they serve 70 years captivity in Babylon, and then they're allowed to come back to their land. Okay? And then that sets the stage for the Messiah to come.
So who was Solomon's son? Who was the northern kingdom?
It's Jeroboam and Rehoboam.
So Jeroboam was northern, though?
I know there's an easy way. There's a mnemonic. There's a mnemonic to remember it. And I can't remember what it is off the top of my head. You can use a mnemonic. What is the... Jeroboam is...
What's the name?
Judah, maybe.
I think that might be the mnemonic. Yeah.
J,
I think so. I think you're right. So, which one is Judea? Do you have it? You said you had it.
I thought I did.
Oh, that's okay.
Well, so Jeroboam would have been Judah then.
That makes sense.
Yeah, it does make sense.
Well, it makes sense if that is correct, but I'm not sure off the top of my head. I forgot it. So.
Well, I can also look it up myself. It's not like.
Well, it came from Jerry because we're studying.
It has a tie. It was going to be the bright spot.
Okay, here's the kingdom of Judah.
Yeah, I know.
And here's the kingdom of Israel.
So Rehoboam was king of the southern kingdom.
Yeah, so that we were
Rehoboam
wrong. Yeah,
was
so
the
we
southern
were wrong.
Kingdom. Okay.
And here's Judah.
And
Israel.
Israel is Jeroboam.
Right. So, okay. So,
H-I-J-K. No, that's still
no,
work.
I think there is some sort of little mnemonic trick to remember it since the names are so familiar.
What?
That's okay. No, I got to listen to myself. But anyway, just remember that those two sons, they split the kingdom, right? And you have north and south, right? So it's a civil war.
I-J and R-S.
Okay.
Southern and Israel. All
right, so let's. What I just want to bring to your attention here, and I want to try to at least continue to get this first chapter done, is bringing this to your attention is you have the Northern Kingdom at this time in that passage that John just read, and now I'm way off.
What
so
is that here?
What, just tell me where are we again? 17?
17 to 1 through 6.
Okay, alright, yeah. Okay, so if you, I don't know if in your margins, some Bibles have it, some don't. Mine has it. It has the dates. A lot of them are pretty solid, some of them are somewhat speculative. But this is roughly 732 BC. Okay, when this is happening, in the passage that John just read. This was the last king of Israel right here. Once this happened, this particular passage right here is talking about the end of the northern kingdom Israel as we knew it. Okay, it ceases to exist as a nation after this. Okay, so roughly, there's multiple sieges and there's multiple stages to their deportation. But it happens over the course of about 20 years or so. They are more and more, the people of Israel are wiped out and taken captive to Assyria. Okay? So remember, Assyria wipes out Israel, the northern kingdom. Assyria tries to come wipe out Judah, the southern kingdom. But Hezekiah is there at this time. And Hezekiah prays to God, and God saves Judah from Assyria's clutches. And this is when there's actually an angel that appears, and he goes and wipes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. A single angel. One angel. So how many angels does it take to wipe out an entire army?
One.
That's how much superiority there is in an angelic being. So 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are completely wiped out in a single night. And that's all because of why? Hezekiah sees an impossible situation. There's no chance of victory. Goes and prays to God, and God hears his prayer and says, okay, you know, you're going to repent, you're going to do this, you're going to get things back in track, and you're going to do this. And, you know, Hezekiah was already a good king, and he was just praying for mercy and God's divine intervention in the situation. And God says, okay, I'll take care of that for you. And, you know, the next day, the entire Assyrian army is gone in one night, with nobody, no human lifting a finger. So that just shows the power of God here. But so I want you to have that context of this, that just understand that this is the end of the northern kingdom. Okay, let's move on. Mike, you want to take 7 through
12?
Yeah.
All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practice that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all the prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants the prophets."
Okay, so 14 through, say, 18.
Okay. All right. But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts, and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left.
Okay. 19 through 23.
Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hands of plunderers, until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord, and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day.
All right, 24 through 26.
The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kuath, Aviv, Hadith, at Sepharvaim, and settled them in towns of Samaria to replace the Israel. They took possessions of Samaria and lived in its town. When they first came to live there, they did not worship Yahweh. Hence, Yahweh set lions on them, which killed a number of them. Consequently, the king of Assyria was informed as follows: "The nations whom you deported and settled in the towns of Samaria did not know how to worship the local gods.
and he has set lions on them. And now these are killing them because they do not know how to worship the local god. So King of Assyria gave this order. Send back one of the priests whom I deported from here. Let him go and live and teach them how to worship the local god.
Okay. All right. No, that's fine. 28 through 33.
So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own, and put them in shrines of the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities in which they had dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men of Kuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartek. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Dremelik and Anemelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away.
Okay, 34 through 41.
To this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or the ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged him, saying, You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear. Him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances of the law, and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing this as their fathers did, even to this day.
Okay. Let's just real quick, I know we're already at the little past the hour, but just jump over to 2 Chronicles 30. I just want to show you one verse here, because it's kind of pointless to have read all that without following up on it. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. See, this is the same time. Okay, this represents the same time. So let me just kind of read you a little bit of this, okay, in verse 1 and 2. Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah. And notice, this is about 10 years or 20 years after what we just read. Okay, it's right around the same time. So Israel was already pretty much kind of wiped out as a nation, and more exiles were leaving and going and being deported, and more foreigners were coming in and invading the land. That's what we just read from Assyria. Okay? But there were still natives of Hebrew people. There were still natives living in that area at that time. Assyria hadn't completely taken everybody out and wiped everybody out at this time yet. Okay? So, notice what Hezekiah, remember he's king in Judah, right? Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, that means the northern tribes and the southern tribes, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month, since they could not celebrate it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. Thus the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. Okay, so they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to even to Dan. That means from the southernmost southern to the northernmost northern. That's what that means. Or the way they might look at it, from the right hand to the left hand. Okay. All right, so that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. Remember, that's what we were talking about in George's class?
Yeah.
That for many, many, many years they had forsaken this instruction. They hadn't done it. They were supposed to do it in the first month, but when they realized, whoa, to do this right, we don't have enough priests, they haven't consecrated themselves, we're not ready, everything's not right, but we don't want to wait another year, we want to just do it. So they decided to do it in the second month, and we'll find out later that God actually blesses it. Okay, and just skip down to verse 8. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, and this is after Israel was already pretty much proclaimed lost, right? I mean, they were already lost, okay? As a nation, anyway. You know, Assyria was already coming, I mean, it was, as a nation, they were lost. But here's what God does through Hezekiah. He says, he is consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive, and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, and will not turn his face away from you, if you return to him. So the couriers, the messengers, passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. So that's kind of like pretty high, you know, north, like we were talking about. But what happens when they went to Ephraim and Manasseh and Zebulun? They laughed them to scorn and mocked them, saying, you know, can you get the picture of the cultural attitude at that time? Like, what? We got Assyrians here. We haven't been worshiping God in the temple for centuries. You know, we've already been wiped out. It's every man for himself. You know, I'm going to go listen to my rock music, and I'm going to go, you know, worship my false god, and I'm going to go do my pornography, and I'm going to go do this, and, you know, we're just, you know, and somebody's showing up, hey, return to the Lord. And it's just kind of like, you know, they just kind of give them the back of the hand, kind of like they laughed and mocked them to scorn, these messengers. You know, that's kind of the attitude. Like, I think we see that in a lot of people today. You start talking about God and they're just,
oh, yeah,
they just want to lay into you, you know, ridiculously. But
like
take
Jeremiah.
Yeah, but take a look at what happens next. Verse 11, and this is why we must not falter in providing that witness. This is very important. This is why it's so important that we don't give up and we don't say, well, they're just going to laugh and mock me to scorn. This is why it's very important that we don't give up. Because verse 11, Nevertheless, some men of Asher, that's who we're studying tonight, right? Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And then in verse 13, it goes on to show how Passover was reinstituted as a spiritual rite of the people that they were supposed to do. So just keep that in mind, that a lot of people want to talk about the 10 lost tribes because as a nation, you know, they were wiped out by Assyria. But right here we have one example, and there's several others where the faithful came down from those fallen regions in that northern kingdom, and they dwelled in Judah, in the southern kingdom. So they were from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Zebulun, from the tribe of Manasseh, and other places it talks about other ones, where they came down and then they just lived in Judah, but they were from other tribes. So no, there is not 10 lost tribes. That's
God always keeps a remnant.
Yeah. Yeah. Anytime you hear somebody, 10 lost tribes, that's nonsense. The northern kingdom was lost, but the faithful from those tribes migrated south and lived in Judah after that time. Okay? So we'll pick it up there. We almost finished. Oh, boy, it gets too much to hope for to finish two entire sessions,
two
weeks in a row.
In a row.
That might be a sign.
What's that? Might be too much to hope for, but I will go ahead and get the next one ready, because next time looks like there's just a few more. I don't know, maybe it'll take some time, but we'll see. I'll try to get the next one ready just in case we don't finish the rest of this. Alright, any prayer requests?
Well, for Dawn to continue healing, I did visit Sue Parker yesterday, and she is actively dying. I wouldn't expect her to last very much longer. And Grace Baker has kidney failure. I visited her yesterday, and well, you know, I know Lucy had some kidney failure after her surgery, so I know sometimes it isn't permanent, you know, but I don't know exactly. I know she does not, cannot go back to her home, and she's very upset about it. Very upset about it. So we just need to pray for her to accept the inevitable and to find some joy and peace in it, I guess. Also, I don't know if the plans have changed. Destin probably knows more. Some travel mercies for both Nanette coming in tomorrow from in a snowstorm, and also I think Dylan and Kelly are going to be driving home tomorrow night after the funeral. So
they made it to Colorado. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Oh, you would have heard. Everything.
Okay. All right. Anybody else? Oh. Okay. So we got Don and
Grace.
Grace and the travel missions.
Sue Parker.
That's the one I forgot. Okay.
Yeah, and Robbie and Stacy were there. Her son and daughter-in-law. And I think it's hard for Rob. He's having a hard time with this. So.
Okay. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose of that we've enjoyed your teachings here tonight. And we just pray that as we meditate on those things, we'll think about how they apply to us in various ways, that we might try to just be re-inspired, re-motivated, and invigorated to maintain and re-establish and further establish our relationship to and with you, through Jesus Christ and the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. And we pray as we meditate on those things that you will just bless us and help us to consider them and keep us focused on you and your return. And we pray that you'll help us to our mindset just away from worldly things, and help us with that as it's a struggle many times. We pray for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for Sue Parker, and that if there isn't to be miraculous healing, and instead it's getting close for her to return home to you, we just pray that you will help it to be peaceful and as easy as possible, and that you will just welcome her into your kingdom. And we pray that you'll bless the family that's struggling with dealing with that, that you'll just bless and comfort them and help them through this whole process. We also pray for Grace, that you will help her in her mind, especially to just understand the reality of the situation and understand her condition and understand that things have just moved in this direction. And we just pray that you'll give her the comfort and strength and peace of mind to understand that and be accepting and be helpful. We also pray for Don, that you'll help him in his recovery and that the procedure had its desired effects and results, and that you'll just restore him to full health and wholeness. We also pray for Nanette, that she just has, in the midst of some of these weather conditions, that she has a smooth and safe trip back home, and that she will bring her back to us safely tomorrow. Also, Dylan and Kelly, we just pray that you'll bless them and give them safe travel, and if there's any incidents along the way, that you'll just send assistance to those traveling tomorrow quickly. And we pray, as we go our separate ways this evening, you'll bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit, and help us to return to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
I'm sorry, I forgot to ask for prayers for Jenny. She's doing her procedure again on Wednesday. I thought it was Wednesday, but what happened last time?
We can pray again.
Okay.
Pray anytime. Here, Lord, we also lift up Jenny in prayer, and we know that she's been through so much, not only with her own medical conditions that she's trying to get corrected, but also with the loss of her loved one and her family member. And we just pray that you'll help her to be strong, have the strength and healing of just soul and mind and spirit of the grieving of the loss, but also to be prepared for the procedure, and that it has its desired effect, and the medical practitioners who are involved do the procedure with diligence and with all the facility which we ask that you bless them with. That it just goes smoothly, smoother than last time, and that this will have its desired result of eliminating her attacks that she has had and suffered from for many years. And we just pray that you'll bless them and help them with that. And we pray these things also in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I'm pretty sure she was told me twice that she is ready